We made it most of the way through John chapter 4 last week. And again, if you're visiting, we just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we understand, hopefully. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, Jesus had an encounter with a guy named Nicodemus, who was a religious man, a leader of the Jews in John chapter 3, came to him at night, said some things to him about knowing that he was sent from God because of all of the miracles he was doing. And Jesus said an interesting thing to him: if you haven't been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And then in John chapter 4, he left talking to a very religious man and telling him he needed to be born again. And he had an encounter with a woman of Samaritan. The Samaritans hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds, and they were part Jewish, part not Jewish, which was a forbidden for them. And they also, they had perverted the scriptures to change things around to fit their needs. Everything became centered around Mount Gerizim, that was the mountain in their midst, and that's where Eden was, and that was the place you were supposed to worship, and it was there that Abraham had sacrificed his son or offered him. All of those things they had changed around, and so the Jews didn't like them. But Jesus goes and he talks to this woman who, remember, she was of questionable morality, we'll say, the fact that she'd been married 5 times and was shacking up with someone. He had a conversation with her, sent his disciples away, most likely to get them out of the way because they wouldn't be on board with him talking to her. But when he finished talking to her, she understood who he was, and she went back to the city and told everyone that she'd run into someone who was the Messiah. And it says in verse 39, we'll pick it up around there, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying or thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This woman, an unlikely one. If normally you were going to start a crusade, you wanted to try to reach people with your message, you're heading towards Samaria, you would think, well, I need to find the most influential. I need to find the people who have some connections. I need to find the people who are popular in the community so that if I can reach them, then I'll have this great outreach and everyone else will come along. If I can get the movers and the shakers, if I can get the town manager, if I can get the, you know, all of the legislators, if I can get whoever the local personalities are, the television stars, whatever, the people that everyone knows, then I can have an impact. Jesus says, no, I think I'll go for this woman who's pretty much hated by every woman in town and nobody wants anything to do with, and whose life is seems to be a waste and disillusioned, and I'll go talk to her. And in winning her, a tremendous impact. And I think, you know, for us, when we started doing the church up here a bunch of years ago, Josh and Steph and Aileen and I in their house, and then started meeting, there were some guys that were already praying, Al and Bob and Joshua were going over to Bob's dad's house and were kind of praying in the morning, and started praying with them. Some of them turned into my elders. One of the things that we prayed for multiple times was, Lord, if we're going to start a church in Lincoln, make us, the phrase that came out was, make us the sink strainer. We want the ones that wash out of everywhere else. Give us the people that nobody else wants. That's what we want. We want the plain Walmart shopper folks. We don't want, you know, we'll take the leftovers. That's fine. The people that no one else has time for. And look, you're all here. Imagine that. Where does that make you? But the truth is, the gospel is for losers. There was a song I liked a long time ago, my wife and I, by a guy named Steve Taylor, called "Jesus is for Losers, Perfect People Not Allowed." And you know, that's offensive. I'm not a loser. Well, yes, you are. That's what the gospel says. We all are. That's the point. Everyone is. It's just some people don't realize it because the world treats them like heroes. But he reaches this woman, and all of these people believe. And the key phrase out of this last little bit is, all the other ones, they heard her, they came, they heard him, and they tell her we believe now because of his own word. They heard him speak, they heard his word, and his word changed them. And they're going to be held up almost in contrast to what happens at the end of this chapter and into the next one. Verse 43 is where we pick up. It says, "Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." He goes back to his home area. It's going to say this in Matthew 13, verse 54. "When he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, saying, 'From whence has this man his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then has this man had all these things?' And they were offended in him." They literally tripped up. "But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house.' And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." When he went back home, he grew up 30 years or so living as a carpenter's son, doing carpenter things. Average working guy, didn't do any miracles. There are some fanciful tales about Jesus doing miracles as a young boy and stuff. But John tells us that the first miracle that he did was the wedding in John chapter 2. He turned water to wine. He didn't do miracles. He didn't do anything until he was 30 years old other than be a carpenter, be a brother, be a son, be a member of the community. And so when he goes away and the Lord calls him, he's baptized, and then he begins his public ministry. All the people who knew him couldn't get by who they thought he was to actually accept him for who he really was. So he'll go to these other places, and he'll speak, and they'll hear his words, and they'll be blown away. And when he comes home and speaks, they think, "Well, never mind what you're saying. Aren't you just this person that we've always known? Who are you claiming to be? How can you even know that stuff? Because you didn't even go to school. You were just homeschooled here in the carpenter shop. I mean, how? You never went to seminary. Who can receive from you?" Well, he gets there, verse 45 of John 4. "When he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem of the feast, for they also went to the feast." They saw the things he did in Jerusalem. Now, some of them are receiving of him, but for the wrong reasons. You remember back in John chapter 2, the end of John chapter 2, talks about when he was in Jerusalem for the feast. It says, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." And then it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Same word, the belief on their part, the commit on his part. It really says, oh, everybody believed that he was something because he did these miracles, but it said Jesus didn't believe in any of them because he knew that what they were, the basis for their belief was all messed up. They were looking at supernatural, but see, faith can't come from seeing. We have this weird idea that seeing is believing. Well, I'm not going to believe it till I see it. That's so wrong on so many levels. There's all kinds of stuff that you don't see and you just take for granted. You just sort of know they're there, right? If I was to tell you that there were images that you can't see flying through this room right now, you might think, oh, that's crazy. There's nothing I can see. Well, grab a TV, throw on the rabbit ears, although it's tough to get without a high-def converter these days. But we know that there's video signals coming down from satellites, beaming into every house in town. Not every house in town gets a satellite signal, though, right? You only see the picture if you've got the equipment to interpret what's coming down. But they're there just because you don't see them. And you just take for granted they're there. Well, in the same way, there are spiritual things that are truths about the world. And whether you believe in them or not has really no bearing on whether or not they're true. But unless you open your eyes in faith, you may never see them. And people are, he's not believing in them because they're committing to him for the wrong reason. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes, says, "We know that you're sent by God because we see these miracles, and no one could do them unless they were sent by God." And he says, "No, you don't understand. Unless you've been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't tell whether that's of God or not." In fact, there are some lying signs. We're studying on Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're just coming to the part where Moses is going to be going to Pharaoh, and he's going to do some miraculous signs, and Pharaoh's magicians are going to duplicate the first few. Real power, real supernatural stuff. Not of God, but still supernatural. It tells us in Thessalonians that in the last days that someone's going to step on the scene. They call him Antichrist, opposed to or in place of Christ. And he's going to have, it says, all signs and lying wonders. And if you're just going after the supernatural, and let's be honest, we're a society that's primed for the supernatural. We love the supernatural. Whether it's the X-Men or Twilight or whatever your supernatural thing of the day, if someone steps on the scene and he's all shiny like Edward Cullen from Twilight, you know, he's got the really fast or he's got some supernatural ability, people are going to flock to him just like they buy those stupid books. Go to those lame movies. And I've read those stupid books and I've seen the lame movies and I know firsthand they're stupid and lame. But because our people are looking for something more. They understand intuitively that there's got to be an answer, there's got to be more, and it's outside of me. It requires something more than me, and if I just know what it is. And of course, you know, some people realize it's God. Other people don't want it to be God, and so they want it to be something else. They want it to be aliens. They want it to be superheroes. They want it to be, you know, ghost hunter, whatever. They want something supernatural that's more than themselves so they can find fulfillment. Well, the Jews are believing in him at this point, they're receiving him, but only because he's done signs. And he's already said, if that's the only reason you're seeking me is for something miraculous, if you're just looking for the supernatural, that's not the kind of follower I want. Verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. A nobleman, that word, it's king's man. He's a king's man. The king would be Herod Antipas. He was a king because Rome had given him the title king. But this was a guy who was in Herod's court. He had authority. He had position. He had power. He was one of those guys who's used to saying, and somebody would run and do whatever it was that he wanted done. The people that we all want to be. You know, boy, fetch me my slippers. I mean, that's what we want. But this guy was used to that. He was a man who had wealth, he had power, he had authority, he could get things done, he was used to people serving his needs, making things happen the way he wants. But it says his son was sick. It says in the next verse that he was at the point of death. When you're a parent and a child gets hurt or a child gets sick, everything stops. Everything else that seems to be important in life goes away, and all the focus goes on that one child. And there's nothing worse, and I can tell you this from firsthand experience, there's nothing worse than looking at that child and seeing them suffering and knowing you are powerless to do anything about it. You have no ability to help. You just feel so helpless, and all you can say is, you know, let it be me instead. I mean, that's all you can say is let it be me instead. And truthfully, that cry that comes out of a parent, let it be me instead, that's the same cry that came out of God the Father, God the Son, when they saw our position and said, let it be me instead. You understand it. God's the only one who actually has the power to make it be him instead, and he did. That's the gospel. But here's this man, and he's desperate. He's desperate for his child. And he heard in verse 47 that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went unto him. Now, that's a 25-mile hike. And he besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, think about it. Your child is extremely sick, so you leave? What would it take, parent, for you to leave your child that was sick and at the point of death? The only thing that would cause you to leave is desperation. Desperation into knowing that you can't do anything. There has to be someone else who can help. The only way you would leave that child is if you thought, maybe there's some hope out there, something. I need something. He can't do anything, so he makes a 25-mile journey because he heard about Jesus. And Jesus says to him when he shows up, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. See, this guy is not coming in faith. He's not coming because he's saying, well, I know Jesus can heal him. I know he can. And if I just, like, there's that woman who's got this issue of blood. We write about her in a couple places. She just says, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, because I know I'd be healed. She understands something about Jesus, and she's trying to get to him for that. This guy doesn't. He's just looking for any answer. And he comes to Jesus saying, hey, I my son's sick. And Jesus says, you won't even believe I am. Unless I do this miracle, you're not going to believe that I am who I say I am. Unless you see something supernatural, you're not going to believe. And again, this is in contrast to the Samaritans who didn't see anything supernatural. They just heard his word and they believed. And the nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Sir, curios. It's funny, this word in this chapter twice is translated, the Greek word is translated as sir. That happens 11 times in the Bible. 703 times it's translated Lord. So this is more than, for a nobleman, a man of authority, to call a carpenter Lord, there's something happening here. Whether it's what Jesus says, it's the look in his eye, whatever. He says, Sir, come down ere my child die. And that word for child there is really infant. So this is all the worse. I mean, he's got a helpless baby that's dying, and there's nothing he can do, and he's begging, and he says, Sir, come down. And it's interesting the way he approaches Jesus, because he says, You need to come. You need to come fix this. Boy, come fix my child, right? Because you call for a servant. Servant, come. You need to come do this now. Jesus, you won't believe unless I do miracles. No, you need to come. And Jesus says unto him, it's funny, my kids, one of the things they were studying this week was an ellipsis. Do you know what an ellipsis is? An ellipsis is the dot, dot, dot in a sentence. You know, it's kind of like an implied thing. But really, an ellipsis is just something that's implied. It's not explicitly stated. It's just implied in the text. When I say, go to the store, what I'm really saying is, you go to the store. Just the you is implied, and we understand it. Well, here, he says, go thy way. I think what's really implied in this sentence is, no, you go thy way. Your son lives. He said, no, you need to come. And Jesus says, no, you need to go. No. You need to come do this thing, and then I'll believe. Jesus, no, I'm going to do this thing, but you need to go. He forces this man to make a decision on faith. He's got in his mind the whole 25 miles. I've got to talk him. I've got to say whatever I've got to say. I've got to beg him. Whatever I have to do, I have to get him back, because that's my only hope. It may be that he can do something. I've got to get him to come back. And Jesus, you won't believe without a miracle. And he says, that doesn't matter. You've got to come. My son's at the point of death. And he says, no, you go. You go. Your son lives. And so he finds himself in this position. Do I believe him or not? I'm not going to see. I just either have to believe what he said or not. That's what it is. I'm not going to see. Do I believe him or not? He chose wisely. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, are you going to trust me if I don't do this the way you think it ought to be done? Because, be honest with you, when it comes to everything, when it comes to salvation, it's not done the way I think it ought to be done. I shouldn't have to have faith. I shouldn't have to admit that I'm a sinner. I should be able to say I'm not as bad as that person. Isn't that good enough? But God says, no, that's not the way I'm going to do it. The way I'm going to do it is everybody has to admit that they're bad, some degree of bad. Do you believe me or not? Will you take me at my word? This man, whether it was the look in his eye, the tone of his voice, whatever it was, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him, and they saying, your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. This is interesting to me. Now, I'm trying to understand this particular verse right here. Because he's going back home. His servants come out to meet him partway. It's 25 miles. And they say, your son's better. It's not that he's recovering. He lives. He's better. And he said, when did he begin to get better? And they said, no. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Okay? There was no beginning to get better. It's just he was dying. He's all better. When? Yesterday at the seventh hour. Yesterday. So this guy's going home a day later. Was he actually in the place where Jesus says, go your way, your son's healed? And the guy actually says, glad to hear that. Well, I'm here. I might as well do some shopping. I'll just go back tomorrow. I mean, I would think you'd turn around and make that 25 miles, you know, as fast as you can. Not this guy. He apparently takes another day getting home. I mean, when he believed what Jesus said, it seems like he really believed what Jesus said. It says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, your son lives. and himself believed in his whole house. Now, when did he believe? Did he believe now? Did he believe before? I think he believed before. It said he believed before. But then when he saw the supernatural, certainly his faith was strengthened, but it wasn't the subject or the thing that causes faith. And notice this, his whole house believed. You know, it's been my observation that's the way it happens. When a father or a mother comes to know the Lord in a family, it has an impact. You can't introduce Jesus into a family and not have it slop over onto other people. Whether and you see that where one person gets right with the Lord and then the other ones start to hear it, and you know, a lot of times they don't want to hear it, okay? It's amazing. You can have the most messed up person in the world get saved, the Lord convicts them, there's a change in their life, and they stop doing the things that they were doing, and the other adult will say, "You're no fun anymore. I liked you better when you were like cheating and drunk all the time. Now you're a stick in the mud." It's like, what's wrong with you? But we can see a lot of times where a kid will get saved and it'll affect the whole family. A parent will get saved, it'll affect the whole family. This man comes to faith, it affects his whole family. He's a king's man. He's just got a different king now. It says this again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. And still, this hometown no way compares to the Samaritans who just believed his word. Now, chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Probably the feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. The feast of Pentecost, one of the things that it celebrated was the giving of the law. That it kind of remembers Moses getting the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. North of the Temple Mount is this pool, and it's been excavated. We found it again, and it has five patios around this thing. Bethesda in Hebrew means house of mercy. It says, and in these lay a great multitude of impotent, not important, but impotent, meaning impotent, not having strength, impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. There's people with no strength there. Some of them are blind, they don't have sight. Some of them are halt, which means they're limping or they're maimed, they're crippled. Some are withered, that means dry and wasting away. Waiting for the moving of the water. For, check this out, an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. A lot of people have a problem with this verse. In fact, if you're reading something other than the King James, if you're reading the New Living or the NIV, if you're NIV positive or one of those other translations, it might be in parentheses, it might be in italics, you might have a footnote to the side that says, some manuscripts omit this verse, the best manuscripts. If yours says original, that's garbage. Nobody has the original. But if you don't understand, the New Testament is translated from a collection of copies of the original. And there are different collections of writings that are used to do the translation. They all agree to 99 point something, but there are in some ones, there are verse here, verse there that are not in or whatever. Some people have a problem with this. They say, wait a minute, an angel is going down. Are you telling me that an angel went down and did something in the water and the first person that got in there got healed? No, I am not telling you that's what happened. John is telling you that's what happened. I'm just reading it. I mean, I don't know, but John said it did. And it's funny, the people who would have a problem with that in the New Testament have no problem with something like this in the Old Testament. You know, you're going through the book of Kings, and there's one section where was it Elijah had died and was buried, and some dude is running along, he dies, right? And his buddies they got to bury him, so they throw his body into this hole, and it just so happens that Elijah's bones are in there, and when his body hits the bones, he comes back to life. People don't have a big problem with that, but they have a big problem with an angel in the New Testament bubbling the pot, and the first one in there gets healed. But that's what it says. Now, even those ones who say that verse really isn't in there, if you look at verse 7, the man's going to say, I don't have anybody to put me in when the water is troubled. So the water was being troubled. It was bubbling. There was something going on. And you've got all of these sick folk waiting, trying to get in to get healed, because apparently the first one in would get healed. Don't know why. I can't imagine that they would all lay there day after day if nobody had ever been healed getting into the water. So something must have happened at least once. And it says, a certain man was there that had an infirmity 38 years. If there's two things I don't want to see in a sentence that concerns me, it's infirmity, 38 years. Those things don't belong in the same sentence. Unless it's, he hasn't had an infirmity for 38 years. That's okay. But otherwise, when they're in conjunction like that, no. Do you know what it's like, some of you do, to live in chronic pain, to have something that is not going to go away, doesn't go away, and you're just sore or you're sick or you're tired? It makes you ugly. It really does. It can make you cranky. But truthfully, well, there's a reason for this. He's been sick for 38 years. Some people look at this, by the way, just for your information, and they see this big allegory, because it's 38 years. You have the man, and he represents Israel. He's sick, and Israel was lost in their sins. 38 years represents the amount of time they were in the wilderness. The five porches represent the five books of the Torah. It's the law. And then the water, the bubbling water, he's going to go into the water, kind of represents baptism or going across the Jordan. And then Jesus, Greek form of Joshua, comes along, and they see this big allegory. And I don't know. I see some sick guy sitting in the midst of all these other sick guys trying to get well when he's got no hope. And he's at the point where his only hope is to try to get in this water when it bubbles, if it bubbles, maybe if I can be the first one in, if I can beat everyone else into the water, then I can. But the problem is, this is like a sick, twisted race, because they're all either blind or they're crippled or they're withered. It's like almost like a mean joke, right? The only way that some people can get healed is we'll have this random start time on your mark, get set, go, and we'll have you all line up ahead of time, and then we'll watch you, you know, fumble all over each other trying to get to the water. Ha, ha, ha. But some people look at like heaven's that way, like God is setting up some impossible task and taking this whole group of messed up people and have them stumble around until they can happen to bump into the right thing. He's been there 38 years, in pain, miserable. And when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he'd been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, King James, wilt, not a word we use a whole lot. We used to talk about flowers wilting, but this is not. It's wilt. It really, it's not what it sounds like, because wilt sounds like it's a matter of your will. It's not. It's actually, do you want? Do you desire? It's speaking of his desire. Do you want to be made whole? Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you want to be made whole?" Now, you would think this is an odd question, right? 38 years? Pain, chronic pain? What do you think? Duh. But the truth is, not everybody who's been in a miserable place for 38 years wants to get better. Some people love the idea of a comfortable prison cell. There are people who identify their whole life with whatever thing has been hurting them or holding them back, and they don't want to leave it. I mean, in our society, you know, the right kind of back energy, back injury is like, you know, a permanent meal ticket, right? Oh, hurt that back. I don't want to get, no. We don't need to fix that, because then I'd have to go back to work. No. I want to keep this injury. Or no, this is who I am. See, because I was hurt when I was younger. Somebody did something bad to me, and so I'm a hyphenated person from now on. I'm a something American. I'm a something victim. I'm a something whatever, and I'm always going to be that, and there's no hope for me, so I'm going to be that, and that's who I am, and don't you take it away from me. It's a valid question. Do you want to be made whole? Or are you content in the position you're in? The impotent man answered him, saying, "Sir," and again, this is that word that's normally translated Lord, "I have no man, when the water's troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." His answer is, duh, but that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter if I even want to be healed, because I don't have anybody to help me. I can't get in the water. I mean, at least the blind guy can move, you know, and if he hears it, he can stumble towards the noise. I can see it, but I can't get there. And someone always gets in there ahead of me. You ever feel like that? Someone always gets in there ahead of me. There's this competition, and God always helps somebody else and not me. It's like he's having this sick joke at my expense, and he doesn't care about who I am or where I'm at. I don't have anyone to help me. I always lose the competition. I have no man. Well, it's funny you should say that. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Is that not the meanest thing in the world? I mean, really. You come along, this poor crippled guy laying there, who obviously can't, and you see him there, and you say, "Well, do you want to get better, or are you happy there?" He says, "Well, what does it matter whether I want to get better or not? I can't get in the water. Someone always beats me. I got nobody to help me." Get up. Grab your bed. Get out of here. That's mean. How dare you? How dare you say something like to me? Like that? I mean, yeah, I can't do that. The cool thing about God, Jesus says, he never commands you to do anything that he doesn't give you the ability to do. If he tells you, get up, even if you haven't previously been able to get up, he'll give you the ability to get up. If he tells you to repent, even though you've never previously been able to repent and turn from it, he will give you the ability to turn from it. It's how it works. There's nothing he calls you to do he doesn't enable you to do. He tells this man, you don't have to wait to get in the water. You don't have to compete with anybody else. You don't need another man. You need me. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Why does he say pick up your bed? Because you understand, when you ever been to maybe a Black Friday event when you come the night before, or a concert. We used to go every year to the Creation Music Festival out. It was out in the middle of nowhere in Pennsylvania. I mean, literally, it was like driving to, I don't know, T2R6 or something. I mean, there's really nothing there, and you get off and you drive forever, and then there's a couple farms, and they would have these concerts at this farm, and there'd be literally 50,000 people camping out at this farm. And a big stage with a huge hill that was in front of it. And what we'd do is every morning they had to reset. And so you'd get there. You'd send somebody at like crack of dawn, midnight, to go and lay a tarp down to mark out your area so you can sit somewhere near the stage. And so you'd mark your spot. Well, once you had your spot marked, you kept it marked. You didn't want to lose it until they forced you to take it up because you want to be close. And there was this, you know, well, it's the same thing here. The first one in the hole gets healed, right, when the water's troubled. If you've got a pole position, you're not losing that spot. I mean, to pick your bed up, as soon as that bed's up, whoop, someone else is sliding right into that spot, and they're going to get closer, and then if you have to come back, you're done for, right? I'll have to be in the back again. I'll never get up. What Jesus is saying to this guy is, all right, well, get up, walk, but don't make any provision to come back here, because you're not coming back here. You don't have to come back here again. Don't make any provision to come back here. And see, I think a lot of times when Jesus gives us a command, like, repent and sin no more, turn from that thing, people say, yeah, but you know, I might want to come back. I'm just going to leave one bottle in the cabinet just in case I ever have to come back. I'm not going to take that channel off the dish, or I'm not going to get rid of that membership on whatever site, or I'm not going to get rid of that thing, or I'm not going to cut off communication with that person I shouldn't be with, because I might have to come back. So I'm going to leave the bed here. Is that okay? I mean, I'll get up now, but I might. No, there's no making provision to go back. That's not faith. And he says, no, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, 38 years. You ever see somebody who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years? One of the words you never use to describe their legs is muscular, because they're not. Because they never get used. I have a daughter who doesn't walk. She does move around, and she uses her legs some, but her legs are pretty spindly because she doesn't stand on them. There's no weight on them. They don't get exercise. You don't use something for... You ever have a cast for a long period of time, and you finally take that cast off, and one, it's all hairy, and I don't know why that happens, but it does. My youngest daughter, the one who's got medical issues, when she was real little, she had hip dysplasia, which means her hip was out, and they had to do hip surgery, and they put her in this spica cast, which went from her armpit to her knees, and they actually had her legs up and out like this for like 6 months or whatever. And imagine, it's just a hole cut in the bottom, doing the whole diaper thing. It was no fun. But anyway, she gets out of that cast, and her back looked like Al. I mean, it was just hair all up her back. Little baby. I'm like, I don't know what happened here, but it went away. But anyway, but besides being hairy, they also get withered away. There's no strength there, and you have to build the muscle back up. Not this guy. He doesn't walk for 38 years. Jesus says, you're well. I mean, I don't know. Do his legs go plump? I mean, what does it look like? Popping fresh? You know, they just sort of... You have to imagine this. When we see these miracles, okay, people are going to come to Jesus who are lepers. Lepers who can't feel their extremities. They injure themselves. They rot off. And you have people who are missing fingers, missing toes, missing noses. And they come to Jesus, and it says they're made every whit whole, which means some guy there like this goes, I mean, it's just done. This is a miraculous thing. This guy is healed. He gets strength. He stands up. He grabbed his bed, and he walked. He was obedient, and he walked. And notice it doesn't say your faith has made you whole. He doesn't say that here because the guy didn't have faith. He's like, I got nobody to help. Get up. Boom, he's whole. But it's the Sabbath day. And you know, the Jews have this thing, the religious Jews, about the Sabbath. Can't do any work on it. It says in the Old Testament, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. Creation, God worked 6 days. He rested on the seventh day. Man should rest. Don't work on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews, and when John says the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, said unto him that he was, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, well, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. You can't. That's works. Of course, they can't take a commandment like don't do any work without saying, well, what does that really mean? And they had codified that into, well, this is what I can do and this is what I can't do and this is how far I can travel and this is how much I can carry and this and that. And they had all of these rules. And it's no different today. I remember when Joe Lieberman was running for president or vice president? What was he? I forget. Vice president, I think. With Gore, was that? Gore Lieberman. Oh, yeah. Some of you probably saw the bumper sticker, but... But he's an observant Jew, and I was reading an article about him. And when Congress is in session, he won't go in on the days that there's any vote scheduled on the Sabbath because he believes that would be a violation of God's law. If they have a really critical vote that he's like a swing vote, he would go into the office, but he's not allowed to do any work. And the Orthodox Jews have some beliefs like you can't start an engine in a car. Because that would be kindling a fire on the Sabbath that you'd be doing work. You can't. So when he would have to go in, he would walk if it was close enough, or he'd have somebody take him. When he took public transportation, he would actually have somebody go with him to like work the buttons in the elevator, because to him it would be a sin to actually push that button because he'd be doing work. That was his belief system. Well, the Jews were like, you can't carry a bed. Who told you to carry a bed? That's against the law. And he's like, great, I was healed on the wrong day. I mean, I'm waiting 38 years, and it's the wrong day. I'll just go lay back down again, I guess. They said to him, what man is that which said unto... Well, he answered them, verse 11, well, he that made me whole, the same said, take up your bed and walk. I haven't been able to walk for 38 years. A guy told me to get up, grab my bed. I'm grabbing my bed. I mean, what do you expect? He healed me. And they said, well, who is it that said to you, take up your bed? Not because they wanted to see the healer, because they wanted to know who to affix the blame to for this guy breaking the law. And that's religion, by the way. You know, when there's an accident on the highway, there's two groups of people that show up. There's a cop and there's a paramedic. The cops function on the scene, by and large. He's there to represent the law. Yes, obviously, the cops are human, and if there's a problem, they'll deal with it. But the paramedic is there for one reason. He's there to help whoever needs help. He doesn't care who's at fault. He doesn't interview anybody. He's just there to fix things. Then there's the cop who's really there to ascertain blame. All right, who caused this accident? Who was breaking the law? Who needs to be cited? When it comes to, I'll say religious because I don't like that word too much, but there's two types of people in the church. There's the cop and there's a paramedic. Are you the person who comes to somebody who's hurting to affix blame, or are you someone who comes to help? Jesus is one who comes to help. If you're coming to affix blame, might want to check who you're following. It sounds an awful lot like these guys. Notice verse 13, he that was healed didn't know who it was. He wist not, that's King James, where he didn't know who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. He didn't take credit for this. Now, again, interesting to note, here's this place, and it's littered with sick, crippled, halt, maimed, blind guys, right? Jesus goes up to one guy out of the crowd, talks to him, heals him, and leaves. He doesn't heal everybody. Good rule of thumb, God doesn't heal everybody physically. He does it sovereignly based upon his own reasoning. Second of all, he doesn't take credit for this because there's a ton of people there. And you know what happens. You do a miracle in front of a bunch of people. Everybody flocks to you for the wrong reason. So he does this and then just squirrels away. He didn't even tell a guy who he is. And the guy's, I don't know, didn't tell me. Well, afterward, Jesus finds him because he wants this guy to know who he is, because he didn't heal him just, this guy's biggest problem was not the fact that he couldn't walk. Because even though he was withered and he's been made whole again, eventually he's going to wither again. He's eventually going to die, because everybody dies. It's not his biggest need. His biggest need is a spiritual issue. And Jesus finds him in the temple. I like this guy. Where would you go? You haven't walked in 38 years. Your family, your friends, would you run home and tell them, look, woohoo, you know, I can do the thing again? Not this guy. He goes to the temple because he knows he needs to thank God for what's been done. Jesus finds him and he said to him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. Apparently, this guy's sickness or his problems were a result of sin. Now, let me say this. I believe that all sickness is a result of sin, all of it. Not necessarily your sin, sin in general. We live in a fallen world, and sin is like a bomb, okay? If you grab a grenade, pull the pin, and hold it and let it go, you'll blow yourself up. That's your fault. But anybody standing within a reasonable distance of you, they get hit with collateral damage, not their sin. The world is, in general, collateral damage for sin that entered through one guy and his wife. There is death. 10 out of 10 people still die. People die because of sin in general. We decay, we start out, and we die. That's what happens. Sometimes you can accelerate the process. You can wreck your liver. You can burn out your brain consuming bath salts. You can, you know, there's any number of ways that you can harm yourself. It seems like whatever it was this guy had done was actually, this illness that he had was a direct result of some sin. Some people think he had some type of venereal disease. It's tough to say. But whatever it is, Jesus came to him and said, hey, you're made whole. Don't sin anymore, lest something worse happens. Well, then the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him whole, because Jesus wanted him to know who it was. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. See, because religion says it's not okay to carry your bed on the Sabbath, but it is okay to kill the Messiah. That's fine, as long as you're not carrying anything. If you can do it without using anything heavy, or you wait till then it's crazy. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And this is ultimately why he will be put to death, because he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Now, they were confused, because, again, Genesis 2, God ended his work from which he'd made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he'd made. He rested from creating on the Sabbath day. But he didn't rest from doing everything else. It tells us in Psalm 121, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Jesus, the Lord stopped creating after, but he didn't stop working. He works every day. He's concerned with people. His eyes are never closed. They're always on his people. And Jesus says, you know what? My Father's working and I'm working. And they couldn't stand that. Because he wasn't meeting their rules. Now, I don't know where you're at, okay? I don't know what relationship you have with Jesus. I don't know what interaction you've had with him, but I will tell you this. He will come to every person just like he came to this lame guy, and he will address your issues. Your issues may be physical in nature. He may or may not deal with those. He will always deal with your spiritual. And if you don't know him, your problem is you're separated from God. Everything else that's messed up in your life is probably just a derivative of that one main fact. And the question is, do you want to be made whole? Some people don't, because they're not willing to leave the thing that's killing them. I would encourage you, if you're hearing the Lord's voice, what are you running away from? Somebody wants to heal you and make you whole. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you would be concerned with people like us. What my prayer is that we would not resist you. Lord, we'd recognize the one who loves us so much. And Lord, may we be paramedics. May we be looking not to blame people, but to help them. Lord, that's your heart. Let that be ours. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.